I was in seminary. I took a class called hermeneutics. That's a big word in seminary. It just means how to interpret the Bible. It's the main class. Everybody's got to take it, how to interpret the Bible and hermeneutics. I took the class from a pretty well-known Greek scholar named Dr. Bill Warren. And I remember one day, Dr. Warren, who fluent in New Testament Greek for sure, also fluent in Spanish, did a lot of mission trips down in Latin America, one of those countries down there. And he was telling a story about being in Latin America, and he just brought up this conversation that he had had with someone down there. He said, you know what, I was asked, when they found out that I was a missionary from America, I was asked this question: how can you be a Christian and live in America? And it was just like that. It was kind of this pause in the class. And pause for me, mostly me asking in my own mind, what kind of question is that? What do you mean, how can you live as a Christian in America? And he went on to explain what he was talking about. It was down there, it was more of a socialistic nation. And they tied those two together, that if you were going to be a Christian, you really needed to be socialist, because it was more mindful of the community at large and more giving and that kind of thing. And I kind of think that's not the case. In their mind, capitalism is a bad thing, and it's greedy, and it's that kind of thing. I don't think that's a fair understanding of socialism or capitalism. However, in my mind, as I was thinking about what he was saying, the thing that did come into my mind is, you know what, we do need to be mindful about how we live as Christians in America, right? Because, you know, you can live as a Christian in any nation on earth, regardless of its political system, regardless of its economic system. You can live as a Christian any place on earth. Now, it's harder some places to live as a Christian than others. And as a matter of fact, as we're going to see today, it's actually a little harder to live as a Christian in America than it would be in some other places, because of the wealth that we've been given. And this is what Paul's getting at. You know, we live as Americans. This particularly speaks to us. We are the richest people on earth. We are the wealthiest people on earth. And because of that, we do need to be mindful of how that impacts our walk as believers, which is what this is about. I read this article this week as I was doing some research on it that really just jumped out. Just tell us how rich we actually are. And I'm talking about wealth-wise. I'm talking about like just hard wealth, material wealth in America. An article entitled, written in 2019, and this is the title of the article, and then I'm going to read you a little bit of it. It said, if America's poor were their own nation, they would be among the world's richest. If America's poor were their own nation, that nation would be among the world's richest nations. The study goes on to say this, quote, due to the huge number of outlays of American welfare programs, the poorest 20% of Americans actually spend more money than do the average person in the countries of. That the poorest 20% of America, when it comes to what they actually spend more money than the average persons in Canada, the average person in Greece, the average person in the United Kingdom, the average person in Sweden, Australia, Japan, just to name a few. Now, that kind of made me swallow a little bit to realize, not necessarily, this is not a sermon about the poorest in America. This is a sermon that tells us how rich we are. Because I got to tell you, I'm looking at folks in here that aren't the poorest in America. And if the poorest in America spend, lowest 20% spend at least as much as the average person in Canada does, how much do we spend? How wealthy are we in the upper 80% at least? All right, we should be very grateful of God's blessings on us, just in terms of wealth. You know, that's a gift from God. However, it should also cause us to question, you know, with this great blessing that I have, with all of this wealth, what kind of responsibility do I have to use it for the glory of God? This wealth that God has entrusted us with as Americans. And so I entitled this message, The Lifestyle of the Rich and Christian. Some of you that got a few years on, you will remember a show that was out called The Lifestyles of the Rich and what? Famous. Yeah, these young folks are like, what? Who? You know? But yeah, so that's where I got that from. Kind of shows my age. So the lifestyle. So how should we live as rich? Because we are. Regardless of what you think, oh, I can't pay my bills, I can't this. That's on your own budget. The fact is, you're rich. How should we live as rich and Christian? Well, that's what Paul's getting at as he talks to Timothy about those in Ephesus. And so it certainly speaks to us today in America. And so the first point that he would tell us, first insight that he would give us, is he would say, beware the dangers of your present blessing. Beware the dangers that come with all of that wealth. Now, no doubt that the wealth that we have is a blessing from God. Every good gift comes from above. It's good that God has poured that kind of wealth in our lives. That's not a bad thing whatsoever. You know, money's not good or bad. Love of money is, all right? And we talked about that last week. But think about the blessings that God has given us. We realize that you can abuse every good gift that God has given us, right? Is food a good gift? Oh, come on, we're Baptist. Is food a good gift? Man, oh yeah, man, food's a great gift. But you can abuse food and it turn into gluttony, right? Rest after a long day's work, that's a good gift. But too much rest yields apathy and laziness. Now, sex, good gift. But you look at its abuse in America and you can see how it has caused the degradation of our society and destruction of families and that kind of thing. So God gives good gifts and wealth is one of them, but wealth can be abused as well. So we have to be careful about the dangers that wealth brings. And Paul points to two of them. Two of them. The dangers of pride and misplaced faith. I want us to talk about those here. See in verse 17, see where he points to the danger of pride. He says in verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. I'll just go ahead and read the whole thing here. That's the pride part. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The fact is, having a lot of wealth can make you prideful. Because when you have a lot of wealth, you start thinking about, fact, well, you know, look at all I have. I don't need God. I don't need you. I don't need nothing. I have what I need. I can provide for myself. It just makes us prideful. That's a part of the human condition and wealth. It goes all the way back. You can see it in the life of Israel. You remember Israel had been in slavery and captivity in Egypt, and God sent Moses to go and deliver the people of from Egypt, and he went down there. He was able to do that. They got in the promised land, or they got to the promised land. Problem there, disobeyed. And then 40 years, they wandered in the promised land. Wandered in the promised land. Had to wait for that nation to die off. Well, finally, they get back. And they get back, and they're standing at the promised land. The old nation has died off. The old generation has died off. The new generation is there. And the whole book of Deuteronomy is a series of sermons that Moses preaches to prepare the people to enter into the promised land. And he knows that based on what they've been through, they were a people who know slavery. There are people who know poverty. There are people that you know, they've been wearing the clothes on their back now for some 40 years. It's tough. And now they're about to walk into a land of a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where they're going to be inundated with more wealth than they can imagine. And Moses knows that's going to be a dangerous thing. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 8, you read his warning. Read his warning to them as they prepare to go into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 8, I'll just read verses 12 through 14. He's telling them to be careful. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and live in them. And when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. You hear that? Three times. Multiply. Flocks multiplied. Silver and gold is multiplied. All that you have is multiplied. And they're thinking, this is going to be good. I like to think for silver and gold to multiply, for houses to multiply, and flocks to multiply. Man, this is going to be good. God's going to be good to us. Now listen, he says, then your heart be lifted up. Well, I guess so. And you forget the Lord your God. Sometimes we think, well, how could that be? If God was so good to me and God could give me all of that, I would never forget him. And Moses says, oh, yes, you will. And a matter of fact, they do. And so do we. The God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Forget the Lord. It's a danger for us all. Because wealth causes spiritual amnesia, doesn't it? We forget what we used to be without God. We forget what we would have without the Lord. We forget what God's done for us and thinking that, look at all we have, that we've done this for ourselves. Instead of giving God the credit, we take the credit for our wealth. We take the credit for our peace. We take the credit for our family. We take the credit. And therefore, we get the glory that deserves to be reflected only to God. Our success causes us to be quite proud of ourselves. And we begin to have this notion that we have done quite well without God. That's what wealth does to you. It causes us to forget the cause of pride. And Moses told the people of Israel, beware. Paul's telling Timothy, you tell the rich folks in your church, beware. And so I'm telling you, beware. You haven't done it without God. Nothing we have do we have without the good gifts from the good giver from above. It can cause pride. And the second thing that Paul points out that it can cause is it can cause us to misplace our faith. It can cause misplaced faith. Going back to verse 17, as for the rich of this evil of this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides for everything to enjoy. Not to set, you see that? Not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. You may have a lot of wealth. But he says, don't put too much hope in that wealth, because that wealth is actually not as valuable as you think it is right now. Don't lean on it too much. It can't hold you up as much as you think it will. Okay. And I was thinking about, I said, I need a good illustration to kind of pull all of this together. And I think I have one. To bring together this idea of kind of pridefulness and pursuing wealth, because you just got to have it and you got to beat the other guy, and the idea of really not being as valuable, this misplaced faith. How many of you have ever taken your children to Chuck E. Cheese? Take children to, yeah, you know, we take our kids to Chuck E. Cheese from time to time, usually if it's a birthday or somebody, some of your kids are having birthdays, and we go over there. And you know Chuck E. Cheese, right? I mean, we all know Chuck E. Cheese. It's a place where, you know, a kid can be a kid. It's a place where you go in and they have pizza you can buy and drinks you can buy, and they have the big, you know, animated mouse character Chuck E. Cheese, right? And he dances and have fun. But in reality, what Chuck E. Cheese is a training ground for future gambling addicts. And we all understand that. Because this place is full of all of these games, right? All of these games that the kids can play, where a kid can be a kid and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But the way you play those games is that mom and dad have to lay out real money to buy tokens. that can only be used at Chuck E. Cheese. And the tokens are used to play the games. And so the kids and the dads start playing these games. And you realize when you're in that situation that it's you and your child against every other dad and their child. And the goal is to get more tickets that can be won from every game. And so you're using the tokens that you had to turn in real money to buy, to get, only can be used in the games, and you're trying to figure out, okay, now which games are going to have the best payout? And like you're teaching your kids how to do odds and, you know, gambling odds and stuff, and, you know, they're figuring it out. And you figure out, well, which ones have the best payout? And then you put tokens in, and you're getting, man, you're getting tickets, and you're looking at Brother Mike and his kids. How many tickets y'all got? Oh, you got, oh, they got more tickets. Come on, Keller, let's go. So we're going to try to win these tickets. And then when it's all done, right, when it's time to go, you got this big hand, big armful of tickets you're trying to get, and then you got to feed it into the machine. And it's just sucking them up. And it's counting those tickets. And you're going to get one slip that it's going to spit back out to you. And it's going to tell you the measure of a man that you are at that moment. It's going to size you up. And you're going to hold the culmination of the amount of tickets, that little slip that you have, you can compare it to Brother Mike. And Brother Mike's a better gambler than I am. He always has more tickets. Either that or he spends more money on tokens, right? And then, what do? You take your kid and you wait in line, you go up to the counter there, guys, where you can turn those tickets in, right, and redeem them for prizes. And then the teenager there starts talking to your child and says, okay, you can get, this many from this line and this many from this shelf, and you got this many more, and you may have 300, 500, 800,000 tickets or whatever, right? And so they start picking and they start choosing. And you walk out the door, and what do you have? You walk out the door, and you have 6 sticks of bubble gum, 2 sticks of Laffy Taffy, a Slinky, and one of those Chinese finger trap things. You know what I'm talking about? And then as a dad, you look back on that situation and you realize that's maybe the dumbest thing I've ever done. Because that 6 sticks of gum, 2 sticks of Laffy Taffy, Slinky, and Chinese finger trap cost me $53. And then you realize it really didn't matter how many tickets I won, because those tickets could only be used to buy prizes in Chuck E. Cheese. And nothing you can buy for tickets in Chuck E. Cheese will you be proud to own when you get home. Right? Now you think about this. Paul says, he talks to the rich of this present age. This present age. We can spend all of our time trying to get wealthy. All of our energy trying to get more money. Right? But no matter how much money we obtain, we can only spend it here in this present age. And when we get to heaven, there's nothing that we would have bought for ourselves here that we're really going to be proud to have owned, because it will be of no value there. Right? And so you see how those two come together? The foolishness of pride to think that I have more tickets than Mike, or somebody else has a bigger house than me, or a better job than me, or can drive a better car. What? Who cares? It's like having a half-broken Slinky at home when you get to heaven, right? So where do we put our faith? If you're putting it in wealth, it is completely misplaced. So what do? We recognize, we beware the dangers of wealth. And second, Paul, I think, tells us, imitate the richest of all. Think about it for a moment. Who is the richest being in existence? Well, God is. God is rich with real riches, right? Well, what does God own? Everything. God owns everything. The Bible talks about that he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, right? It means, as far as you can see, he owns it all. It doesn't matter whose name happens to be on it right now. God owns it. God created it. God owns it. And so the question that we begin to ask is, what does God do with his riches? And what Paul tells Timothy is that you should do what God does with his riches with yours. I love that phrase here. Verse 17, on God, put your hope on not on riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything. And so as we said, everything we have is God's. God gives to us. We're thankful for it. We're thankful for God's blessing. We're massively wealthy. Thank you, Lord. We receive that as a good gift from a good giver. We give you glory. No question about that. So, start there. But what does God do with his riches? Does God keep them solely from himself for himself to enjoy? No. God is a giver of his wealth. He gives. Jesus would say it's more blessed to give than to receive. He's right. It's the place of more greater life and more happiness and joy. Paul says in verse 18, he puts it like this. If you're rich, they are to do good. To be rich in good works. To be generous and ready to share. God's good. We should be good. God's quick to do good with his riches. And we should be as well. He has shown us grace and kindness. He has forgiven us of sin. We should be quick to be rich in good works as God is. I love that phrase because it begins to redefine what real wealth really is on this earth. And so if we're going to be rich in good works, if we're going to do good, then that begins with just a heart of generosity. So verse 18 goes on to say, be generous. Be generous. That's the next point here. Be generous. Be generous and ready to share. In this day and age we live in, people want to make that a political statement, or like, oh, we should be socialist, or we should be communist, or we should be whatever. Like I said, you can be Christian in a capitalist nation, you can be Christian in a socialist nation, you can be Christian in a communist nation. All has its different challenges. That's not the point. The point is this. And by the way, I'm a strong capitalist, believing that personal responsibility is a big part of how God's called us to live. However, particularly in America, which is a strong capitalist country, and as in every nation, no matter what the economic system is, that we should hold on to our money with open hands. We should hold on to our wealth with open hands. People tend to think about wealth, and they tend to think about, I want to hold on to it. I want to keep it. As if the tighter you hold on to your money, the easier it is to keep. Which is the biggest lie in the world. And I'm not saying you shouldn't be wise. Of course we should be wise with our money. But we shouldn't be stingy with it. Because no matter how tight you try to hold on to your wealth, you cannot keep it. The Bible tells us that over and over and over. One of my favorite proverbs that has to do with money that I identify with is Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. And I think you'll identify with this too. He says this, do not toil to acquire wealth, be discerning enough to decease. In verse 5, this is it. When your eyes light on it, in other words, you get your paycheck, it hits down there, and your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly, your money sprouts wings and flies off to the sky like an eagle. Now, if that ain't the best description of money I have ever heard, I don't know what is. How many of you can identify with that? I mean, at some point in your life, I mean, you got a paycheck, you got money came in, you looked at your bank account, we were doing good, you know, it's all good. And then a month later, you're like, you got half as much money that you had. Or maybe it's all gone. You're like, where did it go? How many of you have ever asked that question looking in your finances? I thought we had more money than this. Where did it go? Because that's what money does. It literally sprouts wings and flies off like an eagle. Thus saith the word of God. I know the word of God's true for a thousand reasons, but that's one of them because I can identify with that. That's how money acts. You cannot keep money by being stingy with it. You cannot do it. You cannot keep wealth. You just cannot. You cannot keep it. The best you can hope to do with money is direct it in the right direction. It's going to fly off, but you can control where it flies to. And I think that's what Paul tells us to do. Now, certainly, where should it fly? Because he says, be generous and do good. Okay. Well, first of all, let me say this. Over and over in Scripture, we're called to be good stewards, right? So, look, have a good budget. Don't spend more than you can make. Right? So, I never have any money. Because you spend 110% of what comes in. You ain't never going to have any money. You already spent all your money and all the money from next year. Don't do that. That's dumb. All right? That's not wise. You can't be a generous giver if you spend all your money on you and then borrow some from the bank and spend more on you. Right? When I do marriage counseling, I always, when we get to the money section, I always give them this little poem that I learned years ago. It said, if your outgo exceeds your income, your upkeep will be your downfall. That's true. If your outgo exceeds your income, your upkeep will be your downfall. And so doing good starts with being wise with finances. All right? So be wise. That's part of it. Be wise. Good budgets. Spend less than you make. Save. And then give. Give. Where should you give? Well, it starts by giving tithes and offerings to your church. It goes to bless the kingdom of God. It goes outside of that. We take mission trips, and maybe you take that money and you go on a mission trip to Honduras. You know, we often go to Honduras or some other mission trip. Maybe you can't go because of your schedule or because of health issues, but you could send somebody else that doesn't have the finances to go. You can be generous that way. There's all kind of ministries in our community that fight sin and evil in the world to build the kingdom of God. The Baptist Children's Village right here behind us, as they help care for children. Fostering Hope, Josh and Melissa, and how they help fostering families in the area. Local missions, foreign missions, Wiregrass Hope, as they support families and try to stop abortion. Local Christian schools. It just goes on and on and on how you can use money to benefit the kingdom. And so, by the way, that begins to tell us then, this next part here, as we invest in eternity, how we do that. Because we just said, if all we do is spend money, take our money and spend it on ourselves, then that doesn't bring us any eternal wealth. It's like taking tickets and buying Slinkies. I mean, it's just, there's nothing you can buy here for yourself that you're going to be proud to have owned when you get to eternity. You know. But you can use your money in a way that you can build wealth in eternity. That's what the scripture teaches. That we actually can use them. And we can't do it by keeping it and spending it all on ourselves. We do it by pouring into kingdom work through others, through blessing others. Verse 19 here. As we think about investing in eternity. It says, thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. That's what you want to do. You want to store up treasure for yourself, which starts as a good foundation for the future, for eternal life. That's what he says. So that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, that doesn't mean that the way your money is the way you get to heaven. That's not what that's saying. Of course, the way we're made right with God, the way we get to heaven is through the person of Jesus Christ and through the riches of the gospel, that we turn from sin and put faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're born again. But when we're born again, that then changes the way we think. It changes the way we live. It changes us. We're new creatures in Christ, and thus it changes, it should change the way we think about what is truly valuable. It should change the way we think about what true wealth is. And so we then begin to think about, well, why are so many people so stingy instead of generous? And this just goes back to the very, very heart of the problem all through the Old Testament. Is the issue is, for most people, money is their idol. For most people, wealth is their God. Especially in America. I say for most people. I'm primarily talking about Americans here. But you can live in a very poor country, by the way, and wealth still be your God. Because you think, well, if I can just have more wealth, I'll have it. I'll be okay. But we struggle with this in America. Hey, if you have a dollar, if you have a bill or something, get it out. Get your wallet, get out a dollar. Or five or ten, whatever you got. Some of you men may have to get it out of your wife's purse. That's fine. Just go ahead and ask her to give it to you. I'm not going to ask you to give it so you can take out whatever you want. I'm not going to ask you to give it yet. That's probably a fair statement. Okay. So there's a psalm, Psalm 115, 1 through 8, and it speaks to the issue of idolatry. And I want to read this, that I want us to think about this. Psalm 115, 1 through 8, how people in the Old Testament, they would have their gods and they would create idols out of wood or stone. They would be, you know, different images, faces, that kind of thing, right? And it would be their god. And the thought would be their god would inhabit that idol. But it would just be a thing of wood, right? All right, and so this is what he says. But they would trust in that idol to take care of them. Psalm 115, 1 through 8, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. That's where our God is. Their God, here, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, and noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. Take a look at your dollar. We look and we think about them and go, oh, those foolish Old Testament people making idols for themselves to trust in. You just took out of your pocket something that eyes cannot see, ears but cannot hear, mouths but cannot speak. Yet most of the world trust in this to be their Savior and not the Almighty. Right? The dollar makes an excellent servant. It makes a terrible God. But God gives, and so we should give. God is faithful to us. We should be faithful to him in blessing others. We know what is truly valuable. And God sacrificed what was truly valuable that we might be redeemed in his. Say God was rich, is rich, and yet the richest being in existence gave the most valuable thing he could ever have. He gave his son, his one and only son, holy, blameless, righteous, co-eternal with the Father, had been with him forever. and he made him sin. And he poured his wrath down upon our sin, upon his son, and he died. He sacrificed his son, not just to death, but made him sin and poured wrath upon him so that we could receive the righteousness of Christ, so that we could be restored. The richest being in the universe gave the richest, the most valuable one in the universe, the most valuable thing he had so that we could be redeemed. How can we call ourselves Christians and not be willing to sacrifice what is valuable so that the world might know his glory and receive his goodness in Christ? That's the way we're called to live as rich and Christian in America. Let's bring this to a close in verses 20 and 21, because Paul finishes the book by giving a summary of the whole book. He says, "Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." What deposit? The gospel. Guard the truth. Guard the gospel. Guard Christ entrusted to you. Avoid all the irreverent babble and contradictions of what's falsely called, quote, knowledge. He's like, it's what they call knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So you know what he's telling him? He's telling him to persevere. Know your purpose and persevere in your purpose. Don't get caught up with all the distractions of the world. Know what is truly valuable in the world, which is Christ Jesus, and let every part of your life be devoted to the one who is deserving of it all. Put your hopes in God. Do good works. Be rich in good works. And thus place your hope and put up for yourself a sure foundation, that which leads to eternal life. We should be a gospel-formed people. May we live knowing what is truly valuable and showing the world that his name is Jesus.